First of all, I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 4 again. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Test of Trials, Part 2. All right, and once you get there to James, it's right after Hebrews, and still wondering why it's after Hebrews, since James was actually the first epistle written in the New Testament. But there's purposes, there's reason, there's the third after Hebrews. But now that you're there, if you'd stand with me, and I'm going to read God's Word for us this morning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and once again we come and we submit ourselves before your word. And I like to kind of explain James as just a punch in the gut. And Lord, sometimes we need a good punch in the gut. But more than a punch in the gut this morning, Lord, we need a piercing of the heart. So, Lord, we know that your word does pierce our hearts. It divides soul and spirit to get to the deepest recesses of our hearts. So, Lord, we ask, each of us would ask, that you would do that in our lives today. And, Lord, you would change us by your word. Lord, this would not be an academic exercise. Lord, it was just not something we check off for the rest of the week. But, Lord, we would truly, with all of our hearts, submit ourselves to your word for us this morning. And, Lord, we would ask you to change us by it. And, Lord, we'd pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may not be familiar with the name William Carey. And since you may not be, and even if you are, I'm going to inform you a little bit about William Carey. William Carey was a missionary in India in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. That means the 1800s. And he's been called by many the father of modern missions. He labored hard among the people of India to share the gospel. And after he'd been well established there in his pioneer missionary work, some friends and supporters in England, they sent him a printer, to assist him. And soon these two men had turned out portions of the Bible for distribution. And Carey had also spent many years learning the language. When he went there, he didn't know the language that they spoke there in that area of India, but he learned it so he could produce the scriptures in their language. And not only did he produce the scripture, he also produced grammars and dictionaries for those who would come after him so that they could also learn to speak the language. Well, one day while Carey was away, a fire broke out and completely destroyed the building where the printing press was, many of the Bibles were, the precious manuscripts, I mean, the originals that he had translated into the language, the dictionaries, the grammars. And when he returned and someone told him about this tragic loss, he showed no sign of despair or anger or impatience. Instead, he got on his knees and listened to this. He thanked the Lord that he still had the strength to do the work all over again. And he started immediately, not wasting any time, crying about what had happened. And before his death, he had duplicated and even improved on his earlier achievements. Wow. What or how did William Carey handle such a devastating and tremendous setback with an attitude of thankfulness, or in a sense, an attitude of joy? After all his work, all of his hard work, in learning the language and producing the manuscripts for the Bible and the grammars and the dictionaries, they were all gone. He started again from scratch, basically. And literally, they went up in smoke. And most people would have become bitter or angry or complained and given up and sailed back to England where things were a lot easier. But not William Carey. He stuck it out and was used greatly by God until his death in 1834. And many people from the hard work he did and his ability to stick it out, his ability to endure with a joyful attitude, say that the reason they went to the mission field was because of William Carey and how God used him. Well, how could he have such a joyful attitude in the midst of this great trial? Well, I know William Carey knew his Bible, and I believe he understood what was taught here in these first few verses of James. And that's why he could face this trial. That's a real trial. This trial with a joyful attitude. And if we're here this morning and facing trials, if not, we will be, all right? If we're going to face it with the same kind of joyful attitude that William Carey did, we need to understand what James is trying to communicate to these first century Christians. And then we can follow in his example. So I want to ask you to join me as we continue. We started this last week, part one. We continue to examine verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 of James, and we're going to discover the second truth, but we're going to be reminded of the first truth concerning the test of trials in order that we might be changed by God for His glory. All right. The first truth we discovered last week from this passage concerning trials, you'll see it on your outline there, is the proper response to trials. And I ask you to consider the question, how do you respond to trials? And I'm going to ask that question again this morning. How do you respond to trials? Now, if we're all honest here this morning, hopefully we're going to be, we would all have to admit and say that many times we don't respond in a biblical way. And therefore, our response to trials is ungodly. It's sin. Well, the background of the book of James tells us that the people he was writing to were undergoing severe persecution. And not only just persecution, but just trials in general. Well, how did James call these people to respond to the trials in verse 2? Well, we learned last week, and we reminded again, he commanded them. This is an imperative, which is a command. He commanded them. This is not a suggestion. And us to consider it all joy, to make a deliberate decision to embrace the trials that God brings our way with an attitude of joy. That's what it means. Make a deliberate decision based on the circumstances of the trials to embrace the trials that God brings our way with an attitude of joy. We also learn from verse 2 that trials in life are a given, not an option. And we see that by the word when you encounter various trials, not if. It's a guarantee. And sometimes these trials surround us and seem to come out of nowhere. We can't escape them. And we learn that they come in all shapes and sizes. And we learn that from the word various, or multicolored is would be the literal translation of this word, multicolored. All right, they're various trials. They can come from accidents, injuries, sickness, broken relationships, poverty, anxiety, loss, as well as, listen to this, as we mentioned last week, success, prosperity, wealth, knowledge, high position. Those can be trials as well. Well, and just remember that trials are not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or who you know. They're going to come. They're going to come in various ways and at various times in our life. But remember that the trials spoken of here are real trials. Now, I said, this is not your football team lost and you're just having a bad day. It's not that your cable went out. I mean, I can tell you, our cable went out. Oh, my goodness, right in the middle of something. That's not a trial. And a trial is also not you can't find your favorite Bluebell ice cream on sale. It's Kroger. That is not a trial, although many of us think that is, me included, when vanilla bean is not there. So, but that's not a trial. This trial spoken of here in this passage and written here to these original recipients are not mere irritations. They're real adversities, difficulties, afflictions, calamities, and they're hard to bear. They're hard. The word trials here in verse 2 means to put to test. That's what the word trial means. All right? And this testing is being dictated or moving toward an end. In other words, the trials are not meaningless. They have a purpose. It's not just flippant. They're there for a purpose. And that brings us to the second truth in our passage concerning trials, which I briefly mentioned last week. And in fact, it's the second truth about trials that gives us hope in carrying out the command to consider it all joy in our trials. So let's look here at the second truth concerning trials, the purpose in trials. The purpose in trials answers the question, why are we to consider it all joy, or how can we consider it all joy? After all, the response to consider it all joy is not what the world would tell us to do, is it? We just look in our papers, look at the news. We're just a bunch of whiners. But frankly, that's what we are. Wah, what's something going wrong? The economy's bad. Wah, what else is going wrong? That's what we do. That's what the world does. And even in the church, sometimes people don't consider you. Oh, that's terrible, man. Can you believe that? And we wham and right with them. That's the response of the world, and it's creeping into the church as a whole. Well, even if we're committed to properly responding to trials with joy, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to do that. When real trials come our way, it's difficult. Now, as I said last week, James is not saying something, come on, suck it up. He's not saying that here. He understands the trials. And it's also, remember I said, this is not the first thing you do when somebody's just lost someone. You show up to their house and say, hey, brother or sister, consider it all joy. That's not what you do. There's a time for that. You weep with those who weep. Jesus, remember, he came to Mary and Martha. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he wept with them first. And then there was a time to bring truth, to bring hope. And there's a time for this great truth to consider it all joy. And in fact, on surface, this consider it all joy, it seems irrational, doesn't it? I mean, in worldly thinking, that's irrational. And I mentioned this, one commentator, one pastor said this, was kind of the opening would be, how nice, a letter from Pastor Wacko. I mean, that's the thought here, and we talked about that last week, that we know that's not what he's saying. Even so, considering all joy when encountering various trials, it can be tough, and we need to understand that. But wouldn't it be nice to know why we are to consider it all joy, or how we can do this? But even though, because we know it's there, and we know we're supposed to, but it's difficult. So we need to know how. And thankfully God, through James in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, tells us why and how. So let's look at these verses and discover the purpose in trials. Let's begin by looking at the first word in verse 3. See, I told you, I'm going to be pointing right here. Verse 3, you got to have it. Knowing, all right? You may have a translation that says, because you know. Knowledge, this word comes from a word that means knowledge grounded in personal experience. It's not just information. Okay, this is knowledge understood through personal experience. And the word is in the present tense as well. Okay, that's what it, in the New American Standard says, knowing. And you say, because you know, but it's a present tense. And it points to the fact that they weren't ignorant of the truth that he's trying to get across. They knew, is what he's saying. You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what the present tense points to. You know the people he's writing to. You've seen it. The present tense also points to the fact that they will adopt the attitude that's being commanded here, which is joy. Then they will continually come to know, not just know one time or know in the past, but they'll know now. And they'll continue to know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we've got to know something and continually know that. Paul wants these believers to keep knowing this truth in a very personal way. He wants them to know that an aspect of the purpose of trials is that the testing of your faith produces endurance. As we'll see, knowing this truth, it's a very good thing. And it begins the process of understanding the purpose in trials. And it would in turn help these original recipients and us to be able to obey the call to consider it all joy in the midst of our trials. So let's look further here and define what is we're supposed to be knowing. What are we supposed to know? And it's namely that testing your faith produces endurance. As I said earlier, I briefly mentioned the purpose of trials last week by defining the last word in verse 3, which is the word endurance. The ESV says steadfastness, perseverance, NIV, King James, and New King James say patience. And we talk about this word. It's the word hupomene. All right, it comes from two words in the Greek, hupo, which means to be under, and meno, or here's mene, it's just a different part of speech here, but it means to stay or abide or remain. So the word hupomene, endurance, perseverance, patience, whatever your translation says, means to remain under. It means being under a heavy load and resolutely staying there until it's time to leave. And not trying to escape the heavy load. Remain there under the load. Edmund Hebert gives us a great definition of this word when he writes, "It's that tenacity of spirit which holds up under pressure while waiting God's time for dismissal of the test or for His reward." Another good word to help describe endurance is toughness. It's the quality of toughing it out. You ever heard that? Just tough it out. It means keep going when it's tough. Remain under there. Tough it out. I even used the illustration last week of the world's strongest man. I told you it's my favorite show on ESPN. Comes on once a year. Oh, there's replays and stuff like that. And I talked about the car walk where these guys get under the strapped. They strap a 1,000-pound car and they go 25 meters as fast as they can on their back. And it's amazing. And they're hupomene. They're remaining under this weight until the goal is taken care of. There's also another event called the log lift. And they somehow get this big, great big log, and they lay it on the ground and put handles on it. And these guys have to get this log up to here and then press it all over their head and then put it back down. Well, when they do that, when they get it over their head, okay, they have to wait till some guy says, it's usually some guy has broken English, he goes, "Good lift," and they put it down. Now, all those guys have that kind of, those guys are big, like they talk like that, "Good lift," you know, and they put it down. And that's hupomene. They have to stay there until the judge says, "Good lift." If they let it down, it doesn't count. And that's hupomene, staying under, remaining under a severe load until it's time to let it go, until its purposes have been accomplished. Well, do you want the quality of endurance in your life? Do you want that quality? Do you want to be able to hupomene? Do you want to be able to bear up under this heavy load and remain there while you wait for God to lift it off? If so, then you need to know what it is that will begin to produce endurance in your life. Look with me now at the next word there in verse 3. Knowing that the testing, the word testing, it's a means or instrument of testing to purify or refine. That's what this word testing means. It explains the purpose of trials. They're related. Not the same word, but they're related. It explains the purposes of trials in verse 2. The word was used when referring to the refining process of silver and gold. What happened, you had this great big fire. And to refine silver or gold, you would stick the silver or gold in the fire for the purpose of burning the dross or the impurities away. And that's what this word means, is to test in order to purify. Now notice again in verse 3, what is being tested here? What's being purified or burned away at? It's your faith that's being tested. And your faith, he's implying here that these are believers. He's referring to their faith in Christ. And you look at the context of the book, that's where he's preaching. Your faith. The testing of your faith in Christ. So trials are meant to test our faith in Christ for the purpose of burning away the dross or purifying our faith. Listen to what Thomas Manton, he was an English Puritan from the 17th century, says regarding the testing of your faith. God's aim in your afflictions, listen to this, is not destruction, but testing. Just as gold is put in the furnace to be purified, not consumed. There's a big difference there. It's for testing, not destruction. Peter says something very similar when he writes to his persecuted believers in Asia Minor in the first century. "In this you greatly rejoice," this is 1 Peter 1:6-7. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ." As one person put it, trials work for the believer, not against him. Trials work for us. Well, from where or from whom do these purifying trials come? It's important that we reminded of this truth. I mentioned this last week, but we really need to dig in here on this. That we be reminded again that God places these trials. He brings these trials for the purpose of testing our faith, in order to produce endurance. Well, many people would have you believe that it's Satan that's behind, over, in control of all the trials and lives of believers. But guess what? The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, we're going to see overwhelmingly that the Bible does not teach that. Now, let me say this. Is Satan involved? Yeah, he's involved. But he can do nothing without the permission of God. Nothing. And you go read the book of Job and you see that. As I said before about Job, that Satan is pictured as a lackey on a leash. God's got him on a leash, and he can only go so far as God allows him to go, and no farther. We give Satan way too much credit. Is he real? You bet he is. Does he hate us? You bet he is. Does the Bible teach he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yes. But all that is under the authority and the sovereignty of God. Now, we've got to, and I'm, as I mentioned last week, find here in James chapter 1, talks about trials, Satan. You won't find him. And in fact, you won't even find him when it talks about temptations. So they come from within. Now, is he involved? Sure. But again, James is wanting to say, we're responsible here for what's happening. Not to say, oh, the devil made me do it, oh, Flip Wilson. No. And God is in control of the whole process because he wants to purify you. He wants to purify your faith. So let's look at some of the truth that the Bible makes evident of this truth, that God is the one who brings them, that God is the one who brings them for purification purposes. Consider what happened to Abraham. We just finished 3 years of Genesis, right? And it's been a while since we saw Abraham, but let's be reminded about Abraham. God promised him in Genesis 12 a son. This was the promised son. And 25 years later, God came through on the promise. And then in Genesis 22, we spent 3 weeks in Genesis 22. And maybe you remember that. It's when God asked him to sacrifice his son, who is now a teenager, his only son, the son of the promise, who the Messiah would come through. He says, I want you to sacrifice him. Now look at the preamble or the preface to this dramatic episode there in Abraham's life. Look what it says. This is Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God tested him. God tested Abraham. Well, how would he fare with the test? Well, we know that he obeyed. And the reason he obeyed, it says in Hebrews 11, that he obeyed because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. If he took his life, he knew that God would raise him from the dead because he believed God's promise that through Isaac, the nations would be blessed and ultimately Messiah would come. And just as he ready to bring down that knife on his son, the Lord provided the ram in the thicket as a substitute for his son. Abraham, through this test from God, his faith was proven, but it was more of that, it was purified. Well, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, there's a king mentioned called King Hezekiah, and he was a pretty good king. He struggled with the arrogance at the end of his life, and God had to discipline him a little bit. But notice what it says about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:31. God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. God, of course, knew what was in his heart. He wanted to show Hezekiah what was in his heart. Did he really trust him? He tested Hezekiah. Well, just before the nation of Israel entered the promised land of Canaan, after 40 years of wandering around the wilderness, God, through Moses, speaks of some of their time in the wilderness. And look what he says in Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The Lord tested them. And then just a few verses later in Deuteronomy 8:16, it says this, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Then in Deuteronomy 13, when giving instructions about false prophets, notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now consider what the scripture says when there's no water for the people, and they come up on this place called Marah, and there's water, but the water's bitter. It probably means it's bad for them. They shouldn't drink it. And they haven't had any water. They're thirsting terribly. They start complaining. They start whining about their trials. All right? Look what it says in Exodus 15:25. Then he cried out to the Lord, speaking of Moses. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. God tested them. The Lord brought this trial of no water, and then some water wasn't any good on them. Then in Exodus 16, we see how the Lord provided manna for his people to eat, and how he was accomplishing in this provision of manna, he was accomplishing his purpose. Exodus 16:4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction, that I may test them.' For 5 days they would go out and gather enough for that day. And then on the sixth day they were to gather it for 2 days. But if you left any over except for those 2 days there, if you left over the next day, it would rot." He was testing them. He was testing their faith and his provision. Obviously, God used test after test after test in the nation of Israel's life for the purpose of proving and purifying their faith. In the last part of Genesis, Joseph goes through a lot of tests, doesn't he? Trial after trial, test after test. His brothers beat him up, take his coat of many colors, same word, multicolored coat, various colors. They take that coat away from him, and they throw him into a pit, and then they sell him in slavery Egypt. And while there, he's accused, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and sent to prison. And then while in prison, he interprets dreams. And the cupbearer comes back up to where he's supposed to be, just like he said he would be, this kind of a royal position in Pharaoh's household. And he forgets about him. I mean, trial after trial after trial. And in Psalm 105, we have a commentary of why Joseph went through all these trials. If you've ever seen this before, Psalm 105, 16 through 19. "And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man," speaking of God, God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." The trials brought tests. Test whether he would believe the word of God, because God had promised him that he would raise him up. And they proved and they purified Joseph's faith. Notice who Job, little Job, we could spend a lot of time in Job about trials, couldn't we? Notice who Job says is ultimately responsible for the many trials in his life. And he didn't know what this conversation went on between God and Satan. He didn't know this, but look what he knew. Job 6:4. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." He knew God was in this. Job even shows he had some understanding as to the purpose of his trials in Job 23:10. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me," or tested me, "I shall come forth as gold." He knew partly about the purpose that God had for these tests, and they were terrible tests. Why would I take all this time? All that time. How much time would I take on that, all right? Why did I take all that time to look at the scripture after scripture after scripture, showing that God is the one who tests and brings trials into his children's life? Why would I do that? Well, it's because I want you never to forget this vital truth. It is God who tests us to purify and strengthen our faith. And since it is God who tests us, we know it's for our good. So when something, this is quote-unquote bad, happens to you, it's all relative, all right? But one thing we think bad is not really bad, all right? But bad, in our sense, in our experience, there's bad things, and they're hurtful, they're trials. When something bad happens to you, next time, don't give credit to the enemy. Well, it's just an attack from Satan. Why don't you say this? That's a gift from God. Is he involved? Yeah. But it's a gift from God, because God either allowed or it caused. You can do all the semantics you want, but God ultimately is in control of that trial, that test. Let's say it's a gift from God instead of just an attack from Satan, because God has a purpose in it. And if we don't understand that, we won't know that he has a purpose in it. We'll be focused on the enemy so much, which will get us focused off what God wants us to do. Well, not only does God bring the test, But he gives us the grace to endure it. And this is seen in a very familiar verse, to many of us, probably a familiar verse, in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, same word for trial here, as in James, has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Same word, hupomene. So you'll be able to remain under the heavy load. Not only does God call us to endure and wants to produce endurance in us, but He gives us the grace to endure. Don't we have a great God? Awesome. Well, now notice the next word in verse 3 that helps us understand the purpose in trials. It's the word produces. The NIV says develops. The King James says worketh. And it means to work down or to work out. And to work down, we don't use that phraseology anymore. It means to work down until the purpose is done. It produces. It encompasses something. And the word produces here is also in the present tense, indicating that it's a process and not an instant accomplishment. It's not trials, endurance, and we're over. If that was it, my sermon would be over right now. But thankfully it's not, all right? In other words, endurance, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a work in progress. You ever heard somebody say it's a work in progress? Endurance is a work in progress. The fact that producing endurance is a process is further stressed when we look at the beginning of verse 4. Look at what it says, and let endurance have its perfect result. All right, your translation may say, the NIV says, perseverance must finish its work. Another translation says, have its full effect. And this let endurance have its perfect perfect work or result, and let, it's a present imperative. It's another command. Here, James, we're not even four verses in. We got two commands. There's 108 verses and 54 imperatives in James. I mean, he's about business. And here's another. He's commanding. He's saying, you must let endurance have its perfect result. And the fact that it's a present imperative reminds James' readers that their continued responsibility to enable endurance to have its perfect result or finish its work. It's a continual responsibility to let endurance do what it's supposed to do. It's a warning not to allow the chain of events to be interrupted in the production of endurance. There's a chain of events that's going on. And he's saying, don't interrupt it. Don't stop it. I've said this before, and I said it last week. If you drop the class now, guess what? You get to take it over again. Don't stop it. It's also James is saying here, don't jump ship. Keep going. Keep going. The dangers of interrupting the process are illustrated, I think, greatly by a boy who found a moth cocoon. And he walked over that moth cocoon as it was hanging there, and he could see there was a little hole in that moth cocoon. And he could see this moth struggling inside that cocoon. So the boy, concerned about the moth, he takes his fingers and he just opens that hole a little bit to make it easier for the moth to come out of the cocoon. And sure enough, it was easier for the moth to come out of the cocoon. And he fell to the ground and he was unable to fly. You see, the struggle that was supposed to take place with that moth to get out of the cocoon was the very thing that would strengthen his wings to fly. And the boy inhibited his growth. He stopped the process. And the moth would never fly. Well, we must too not get out from under the trial that God has us too early, or we will stunt the growth process. We'll break the chain. James makes sure he stresses the fact that the work of developing endurance is a process. It takes time. It's not instantly accomplished. Unfortunately, we don't like to hear this, do we? We want instant. We want no pain. Or maybe a little inconvenience to get to the result we want, right? We bought into the fast food mentality. Everything's got to be fast, instant, right now. We got instant coffee, instant oatmeal, instant everything. And that's what we want in our lives, too. Remember how long it took Abraham before the promise of God's, the promised son came to him? 25 years. How about Moses? Spent 40 years in Egypt. And that wasn't easy because he had turned his back on Egypt, preparing to lead God's people out. And he thought it would be 40 years. Guess what? God says, you get another 40. And sends him off to Midian in the desert for another 40 years. He gets 80 years in preparation before God does use him to lead the people out. And there's another 40 years of wandering there. 80 years. You're thinking, oh my goodness, somebody not lived that long. How about Paul? After he's converted dramatically in the book of Acts, he comes on the scene, preaches briefly, and then God takes him off, possibly between 13 and 17 years, to Arabia to prepare him. It's a process. And we've already mentioned Job, but notice what James says of Job. Look at James 5:11. Turn over there. He brings up Job, and we'll spend more time when we get there. It says, James 5:11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." You have seen what is done in Job's life. But it was a process, and that was a long process. Job's a long book, right? You think it's long, try living Job's life. It was a process for God getting where he wanted. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ let endurance have its perfect result? I know I am. What it says in Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we have so great a crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, hupomene, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He could see beyond the pain. And the reason he had joy was not joy in the trial. We talked about that. It's joy because of what God's going to do in the trial. And he knew what God was going to do. He was producing endurance and even something greater than that. And God desires to produce endurance in us. And we must continue to allow endurance to have its perfect result. Well, do you want endurance? The endurance that God has designed for you to have it, and to have its perfect work? Is that what you want? Then know that it will not come from reading a book or listening to a sermon, having some great fellowship or praying a prayer, but it will come as we learn to trust God in our trials and stay in them until he's finished with his work. I love what Douglas Moo says here. He says, "The benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way. Christians must allow endurance to do its intended work." Well, now notice the phrase "perfect result." We talked about this. It'll have its perfect result. It points, or your translation may say "perfect work," "full effect," "finished work." It points to the fact that endurance is not the perfect result. It leads to the perfect result. Endurance is not the perfect result. It leads to it. What then is a perfect result, or the ultimate purpose in trials? It's your core force in the last part of verse 4. "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the ultimate purpose in trials. Well, what does it mean to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? First, notice the word "perfect." The NIV says "mature." All right, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. James later on will say, we all struggle in many ways. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means maturity, a ripeness and richness of knowledge and character, fully grown, fully developed, as opposed to a child that's not fully developed. Warren Wiersbe helps us understand this word when he writes, "God's goal for our lives is maturity. It would be a tragedy if our children remain little babies. We enjoy watching them mature, even though maturity brings dangers as well as delights. Many Christians shelter themselves from the trials of life, and as a result, never grow up." We can do that with our children, can't we? We can so shelter them, they never grow. Even an infant, we've got a year old now. If we'd have held Kylie the whole time, she wouldn't be strong now. We let her down. We let her roll around. We had tummy time. All right? We had back time. We had side time. We did things to help that. And it was a struggle for her. But even more so in our Christian walk, the Lord wants us in the trial so we can grow up. What does this maturity look like? And I believe this maturity is defined excellently in Ephesians 4:13. "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God," listen to this, "to a mature man," same word, "to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Maturity is Christ-likeness. That's what maturity is. As you let endurance through trials have its perfect result, it will make you mature, it will make you more and more like Christ. Well, if this is the purpose of trials, then why would we ever complain? If that's the purpose of trials, why would we ever whine about trials? Why? That's the purpose. We'd be more Christ-like. Now notice the word complete. It complements perfect and mature. It's the word wholeness, having all your parts, full roundedness. One commentator says it this way, perfection is not just a maturing character, but a rounding out of more and more parts of the righteous character added. It says you've got all your parts. Not only become mature, but we will mature in all areas, is what it says. Now finally notice the last phrase, lacking in nothing. Not lacking in maturity in any of the graces of the Christian life. So say you won't lack anything if you let him do it to have his perfect result. You'll be mature. You'll be perfect. You'll be complete, lacking nothing. Consider these words about Peter again, what he wrote to persecuted believers. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The ultimate purpose in trials is that we would become more and more like Christ in every area of our life. Knowing the purpose in trials helps us carry out the proper response, right? It helps us carry out, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It helps us embrace trials with the attitude of joy. Jerry Bridges sums up this passage well when he writes, "It's not the adversity considered in itself that is to be ground for our joy. Rather, it is the expectation of the results, the development of our character that should cause us to rejoice in adversity. God does not ask us to rejoice because we have lost our job, or a loved one has been stricken with cancer, or a child has been born with an incurable birth defect. But he does tell us to rejoice because we believe he is in control of all those circumstances and is at work through them for our ultimate good. That's why we rejoice. That's why we consider it joy." We've probably heard it many times. There's three important things in order for us to grow and mature as a Christian. The big three, right? You probably tell them with me. It's the Word and prayer and fellowship, or Bible study and prayer and fellowship. And that's like you cure all. It's like when you get an injury as an athlete, just put ice on it. I mean, it's the cure all, right? Those three, and they're very important. They are vital to our growth and maturity as a Christian. I'm not saying that. However, this list is incomplete when it comes to the things God uses to mature us. We need to add trials to that list. It's not the big three. It needs to be the big four. The Word, prayer, fellowship, all important. But trials. Trials are one of God's ordained means to mature and grow us. And when we understand God's purpose in trials, we will be able to joyfully and confidently say, with Charles Spurgeon, "I've learned to kiss the waves that slap me against the rock of ages." When we understand that truth. Well, how are we going to respond to the trials in our life? I trust that by God's grace, we'll be about considering it all joy. And how will we be able to do this? Well, we'll know that God's up to something. He's up to producing endurance that will lead to maturity and conform us more and more into the image of His Son that He loves. The following poem is helpful. It's a great helpful reminder to me of God's purpose in bringing trials in our lives. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, in which every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's all about. And I want to tell you this morning, the trials you're walking through now and you will walk through, God knows what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, this is hard-hitting, mainly for me, because I don't always consider it joy, because I forget that You are at work to mature and strengthen me, to purify my faith, that You might be glorified. And Lord, I pray for all of us this morning, Lord, that You would bring about a change in our attitudes, if it hasn't changed already. In every trial that comes our way, we can consider it joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And Lord, I pray we'd let endurance have its perfect result, so we would become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, by your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.